This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
In this series, we've entitled For Better or For Worse. We've been in the process of discovery as it relates to God's design, not only for husbands and wives, but in a broader sense, for biblical manhood and womanhood. God designed us to complement one another as we pursue His design in the created order of male and female. I don't think you could find a more politically incorrect passage of Scripture on the subject of manhood and womanhood, much less on marriage, than the one we're going to talk about today. Well, I'm going to talk about it. You're going to listen. I suppose this is how it's going to work here, at least at the initial stages. You can talk afterward to me. We, however, haven't gathered as an assembly because, you know, we're interested in what is politically correct, but what is biblically correct. In fact, most often in our world, whatever is politically correct is usually biblically corrupt. So I'm going to invite your attention back to a text of Scripture, and we're going to pick it up where we left off. And this is what I'm just going to refer to as God's original manual on manhood. It's Peter's first letter. We're studying through it ever so rapidly. Been with us for a while. I thought that was funny. Are we together here? I can tell you're waiting. What is he going to talk about today? Okay. It is a heavy subject. I want to begin. You go to 1 Peter 3 and then don't look. Okay. Just listen. I want to open with a lengthy quote. So forgive me for it being rather lengthy, but it's the opening of a little booklet by John Piper called The Biblical Definition of Manhood and Womanhood. And let's just begin to address this subject with what he writes. It's lengthy, but I think you'll appreciate it. He writes this: when I was a boy growing up in Greenville, South Carolina, my father was away from home more than half of every year preaching across the country. While he preached, we prayed and stayed behind, my mother, my older sister, and I. In those days, I learned that my mother was what I called omnicompetent. She handled the finances, paid all the bills, dealt with the bank and the creditors. She once ran a little laundry business on the side. She was active on the park board, served as the children's department superintendent in our small Baptist church. She taught me how to cut the grass, how to pull Bermuda grass by the roots, how to paint the eaves of the house, how to splice electric cord and shine the dining room table with a chamois and drive a car and keep French fries from getting soggy in the cooking oil. She helped me with the maps and geography and helped me believe that algebra 2 was possible. I had heard once that women don't sweat, they glow. Not my mother. The sweat would drip off the end of her long, sharp nose. Sometimes she would blow it off when her hands were pushing the wheelbarrow, or she'd wipe it with her sleeves between the strokes of a swing blade. It never occurred to me to think of manhood and womanhood as categories. Both my mother and father were strong. Both were bright. Both were kind. Both could kiss me and spank me. Both prayed with fervor. Both loved the Bible. But unmistakably, my father was a man and my mother was a woman. They knew it and I knew it. It wasn't just a biological fact, it was a matter of personhood, identity, and relational dynamics. In fact, when my father would come home, he was clearly the head of the home. He led in prayer at the table. He called the family together for devotions. He got us to Sunday school and church. He drove the car. He guided the family to where we would sit. He made the decision after church to go to Howard Johnson's for lunch. He led us to the table there. He called for the waitress. He paid the check. He was the one we knew we would reckon with if we were ever disrespectful to our mother. These, I remember, were the happiest times for my mother. She rejoiced to have Daddy home. She loved his leadership. It never occurred to me that leadership from a man and submission from his wife had anything to do with superiority. It wasn't a matter of capabilities and competencies. Over the years, I've come to see from Scripture and from life that manhood and womanhood are the beautiful handiwork of a good and loving God who designed our differences to complement one another. They are profound and they go to the root of who we are. Well said. Have you ever thought about the fact, beloved, that the climactic creative act of God was not the creation of the elephants and the giraffes and the birds and the grass and the trees and the rivers and lakes? Although that was all, he said, good. The climactic moment of creation occurred when God designed and uniquely crafted them, male and female. Genesis 1:21. That was the grand finale of the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. Maleness and femaleness, with all their nuances and all their complexities and all their abilities and all their disabilities, are all a part of God's glorious creation. And the manual God has given us through inspiration that you may hold on your lap today describes us as male and female. It's a personhood. And it is not the result of culture or convention. It wasn't made up by man. It goes back to creation. This was made up, as it were, by God. I want you to listen to what in our culture today is an earth-shaking statement. It would not have been earth-shaking for my father to preach, or my great-uncle to preach, or my great-great-grandfather to preach. In fact, when I make this statement, the reason it strikes you as earth-shaking is because of the propaganda that is a barrage against our ears and hearts. Here it is. In God's creative design, he never intended to separate anatomy from identity. Anatomy and identity are bound together in personhood. That's what makes you, you, and me, me. Yes, within our fallen human nature, because of sin, there are the capacities for all kinds of aberrations and inclinations and dispositions and desires and mannerisms and all the potential in the world for every evil act that defies a creator God. But the idea of being fundamentally male and female remains a gift from God who knit you in the womb. In fact, Jeremiah said he knew you before you were you. He designed you. He knows everything about you, the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? He knows the saint you will become through salvation. He knows the sinner you will battle because of temptation. He knows everything about inclinations and dispositions and the fallen human nature. If I could go one step further to add to the challenge facing the human race is a creature created by God who hates God and has spent the last few thousand years battling the creation of God, Satan. He hates you and me. He doesn't hate the giraffes. He doesn't hate the elephants. He doesn't hate trees and grass and insects. He hates you because you are a unique image bearer created in the image of God with an eternal spirit and the ability to worship God. And that's what he wants to destroy. So Satan's end game as he studies mankind and he watches our nature, and he takes notes. He's not omniscient. He's always learning. He's had a long time to study us. His end game, by the way, as he attacks the creation of God, is not divorce. His end game is not homosexuality or lesbianism. His end game is not same-sex marriage. His end game is not surrogate motherhood. His end game is not bisexuality. His end game is not transgenderism. He wants to destroy, attack and destroy the very peak of God's glorious creation within the human race. He wants to eliminate the concept of gender, male and female. And today we are observing one more digressive step in his agenda. There is an all-out attack on male and female distinctives. In fact, it's terribly out of date for me today to speak of manhood and womanhood as any kind of fixed state. Gone is that day. Gender is now considered fluid. Fluidity has replaced biology, hasn't it? There's no specific foundation or meaning to manhood or womanhood. You shouldn't speak of such fixed states, which means, beloved, there's no longer any structure. There's no longer any plan for what it means to be a man or a woman. Gender confusion is already and will be a growing epidemic. The consequences of the enemy's agenda on an unbelieving world is already becoming catastrophic. There are more sexual perversions and aberrations claiming normality today, not less. There is more abuse and promiscuity, not less. There's more social awkwardness and uncertainty today, not less. And still our culture continues to defy their creator. And even now in our world, you pick up the newspaper or magazines like the one that came across my desk just this week, and you watch the propaganda machines churning out new curriculums. In one article I read a few days ago, as school systems are racing to avoid any kind of gender-specific language, one program that goes under the title Welcoming Schools. Sounds inviting. You'd want to go to a welcoming school, but that's really code for a curriculum that is encouraging teachers, and I quote, to use their influential role in the lives of children to create conditions where children are safe, they feel safe in expressing and identifying their gender. The key word is identifying. See, they need to decide now in second grade or third if they're a boy or a girl. Anatomy has been divorced, as it were, from personhood. A little wonder that transgender-affirming children's books, one of which I was made aware of recently, openly coaches teachers to, and I quote again, teach and affirm gender fluidity. We've gone a long way beyond reading, writing, and arithmetic, haven't we? One school counselor was rather proud of this. In fact, she told the reporter that they are eliminating gender-specific language and activities. I had one teacher tell me, you can't say all the boys over here and all the girls over there. That's too specific. Places too much pressure on them. They're deciding. She said, in our school, there are no more muffins for mom and donuts for dad. It's just now muffin mornings and donut day. I read some time ago about the controversy in one school system in England. They're facing the same issues, where in response to complaints, the school lunchroom had renamed the gingerbread man the gingerbread people. 400 schools complied with that till somebody else complained enough, and the school board, after a lot of debate, gave the gingerbread man back his name. One author wrote this way, and I think this is the bigger issue, and it sort of sets up our study. The male and female sexes today have lost the script, or they are defying the script for their lives, and they no longer know what role they are to play. Let's go back to the script. It's written and produced by the Creator. And as we explore one more little phrase in a verse, it's going to take us all this time to do just that, but I want us to do this. I want us to dig into what is nothing less than the original manual on manhood, especially. And womanhood, by the way. You can't miss it. I don't want you to look down. Just trust me, it's in there for a moment. We'll look in a moment. But let me just read to you this phrase. It is shocking, especially to the ears that have been shaped by the propaganda of our culture today. Peter writes, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman." You've got to be kidding. Talk about politically incorrect. Now look, it's 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Peter is defying his culture and ours, by the way. The agenda never changes. You might make several observations from this text that sort of jump out at you. Peter violates the shrine of gender neutrality here by making a statement of gender distinction. Women. Husbands. He clearly says here that women are weaker than men. He also tells men that they're supposed to treat women differently because they are women. This strikes your ears as sexist, bigoted, patriarchal, and all that stuff, right? Peter is also stating that the female sex is essentially, genetically, and anatomically, and inherently different from a man. Peter would never be invited to speak at the local PTA. At first glance, it might sound like Peter is demeaning women. In fact, to our ears, trained by our culture, it sounds like it, but he isn't. He's doing nothing more than telling men to act like men, women to be treated, expect to be treated like women. And God's manual on manhood, by the way, has a lot to do with how a man treats a woman. A man can claim, "I'm a man." Look at how he treats his wife, if he's married, or women in general. Now, Peter, if we go back to the beginning of this verse, for just to get a running start, he begins it with a command. This isn't a suggestion. You're to live with your wife in an understanding way, that is, with insight, that is, with consideration and deference. Why? Now Peter adds here, because she is weaker. What does this mean? She is someone weaker. Your translation might read, "She is a weaker vessel," which I prefer. What does it mean that a woman is a weaker vessel or weaker than a man? Well, it's not that hard, really, to figure out, as someone said. It's not rocket surgery. I thought that was funny, too. This is heavy, isn't it? The word for weaker in the original text, asthenes, relates to the fact that in general, and he's speaking in general terms, the average woman is physically weaker than the average man. He's speaking in general terms about the female sex as contrasted with the male sex. He says, in general terms, if you lined up 125-year-old women over here and 125-year-old men over here, and you put a rope in between them and said, "Okay, now pull," and the men would drag the women into that muddy puddle. Now, if you don't like this interpretation, you're left then wondering if Peter is telling us here that women are intellectually weaker or morally weaker or mentally weaker or spiritually weaker or theologically weaker or weaker in their resolve or weaker in their faith. He's not saying any of that. He's saying something very obvious. Now, I had a man tell me recently, you know, that this verse clearly teaches that a woman is inferior to a man. That's not what Peter says at all. Inferiority and physical weakness are not the same thing. In fact, the Bible never suggests inferiority. And Peter's going to make it very clear later on in the verse, and we'll get to that later, that the woman is equally deserving of being rewarded in the coming kingdom just as believing men. She is a fellow heir in the grace of life, he'll say. Peter then is delivering a general statement on the physical makeup of the average woman, contrasted with the physical makeup of the average man. In general terms, then, she can't throw the ball as hard or run as fast or lift as much. What's interesting to me also is that the word Peter uses for vessel in the Greek text, skuos, is a word that Paul used when he wrote to Timothy, referring to household utensils. And I'm going to come back to that in a minute. He also used the word in 1 Thessalonians 4 to refer to the physical body. The body is a vessel. And so Peter is stating in general terms to husbands and the men in general, we need to be careful and kind and considerate in the way that we treat our wives specifically and women in general. You want to prove you're a man, show it in the way you treat women. Don't blur the distinctives, by the way. Peter doesn't. The Bible doesn't between men and women. God intended for us to highlight them. This is the pinnacle of his creative acts, male and female. He wants us to acknowledge them. He wants us to enjoy them. In some ways, we share them. He wants us to not remove them, but respect them. He doesn't want us to erase them. He wants us to exalt in them. Referring to women as the weaker sex, by the way, which is the term coined by Peter here, isn't derogatory. It isn't demeaning. He isn't diminishing the value of women. In fact, Peter is essentially commanding men to treat women with distinction as women. In blunt terms, then, you could paraphrase him to say, men, don't treat women like a bunch of guys. They're not guys. Treat them like women. Honor them. Don't exploit them. Don't misuse them. Treat them with courtesy. Why? Well, for starters, again, he says they happen to be women, since she is a woman. So as strange as it sounds, Peter is commanding specifically husbands to treat their wives like women. Isn't that interesting? He's telling a husband to treat his wife like a woman. You can't do that unless you understand a fixed state. And those characteristics that identify in general terms manhood and womanhood. So what would that look like to treat your wife like a woman? I'm sure the ladies could come to this platform and give us about 100 different ways. I've whittled it down to 4 for the sake of time. They all start with the letter A to help us men remember. The opposite, we'll answer it that way. What's the opposite of treating your wife like a woman? Well, the opposite is going to look, first of all, like apathy. Apathy. You can call it indifference. You can call it unconcern for their needs and their well-being. You could call it irritation, you know, rather than interest. Criticism instead of commendation. You could think of it as failure of a man to step up to the plate, take his responsibility to provide and protect. There's an old Hebrew proverb that I came across in my study. One of the authors referred to it from the Talmud that gives this really interesting practical advice. It reads, every husband should eat and drink beneath his means, clothe himself within his means, and honor his wife above his means. And all the women said, treating your wife like a woman is the opposite of apathy. Secondly, treating your wife like a woman is the opposite of absence. Absence. you could call this a self-centered pursuit where her activities never matter and yours are never missed. This isn't just failing to step up to the plate. This is acting as if there's no plate at all or no ball game to enter. You know, don't bother me with your life. I've got my own. I loved what one judge did in a recent case. He handed down an unusual sentence to a husband. There was a domestic dispute. It was an argument that had kind of spilled out on the front yard. And he eventually was found to be the perpetrator. It was her birthday, and I don't know what happened. It didn't tell it. But evidently he forgot it by what the judge did. But the judge ended up telling the husband, as he stood before him in his courtroom, that he needed to figure out a plan for marriage counseling. But in the meantime, he said this to him: on your way home from this courthouse, you are to pick up some flowers for your wife, along with a birthday card. Go home, deliver them to your wife, and both of you are to get dressed, and you're to take your wife out to dinner to Red Lobster. He actually identified, just in case he'd think it's Taco Bell. No, Red Lobster this time. And after taking her out to Red Lobster for dinner, take her bowling. His attorney jokingly asked, does he have to let her win? The judge didn't smile back. He said that if his client failed to comply in any of this, he would be back in court. What was he trying to do? Get this man to stop being absent. Treating your wife like a woman is the opposite of apathy and absence. Further, abuse. You can call it verbal intimidation or physical threats or outright harm. It is using your strength to your advantage to bully and dominate your wife in order to get your way. Evidently, what we learned early on as little boys out in the playground when we didn't get our way with our classmates, we learned to push. We never grew out of. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul that have fresh meaning in relation to this study. He's writing to the men in the church at Corinth. And he makes this statement: act like men. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. He's assuming we understand it's a fixed state, that there are distinctives to being a man. So act like a man. There's no paragraph to say that is what it means. Just act like a man. Act like men. What a concept. Not act like women or act like boys. Grow up. Act like men. He's not asking men to be macho. Okay, I'm going to be a man. He's asking men to be mature. And evidently, Paul, like Peter, is challenging every man in the church to this day to grow in maturity. And that relates to how we treat women. Acting like a man, then, is not throwing your weight around. Doesn't resort to selfish anger by yelling and slamming and throwing and name-calling and cursing, maybe even hitting. Acting like a man in relation to your wife is using your strength to make sure she is cared for, treated with respect. In fact, I find it interesting, one Greek author pointed out, or Greek scholar pointed out in the text, that Peter's use of the word for woman here is unusual. It's, since she is a woman, the word translated woman is an adjective that serves as an abstraction or a principle. In other words, it relates to the femaleness of her. You could understand him to say, since she is feminine. Be very fitting. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel since she is feminine. By the way, that doesn't mean that women aren't as tough as nails. You ever been in a delivery room? How many of you in here are second-born children? Raise your hand. Look around. You are proof that she is as tough as nails to do it again. Peter says, by the way, she's weaker. He doesn't say she's weak. Weaker. In fact, I came across this mother's resolve and courage evidenced in her determination, and I thought you would enjoy reading it. It's a bit of a nail biter, but it has a good ending. Okay, I'll just tell you ahead of time. I had people fainting in the 8 o'clock hour, but here we go. Since reading this, I haven't been able to forget it. A couple built a home on the banks of a small pond at the headwaters of a creek in Florida, not far from the Gulf of Mexico. Their 12-year-old son, Michael, loved to snorkel. They had a 2-acre pond on their property. And one evening, he and two of his cousins went for a swim just after dinner. Oblivious to any danger, they were unaware that an alligator was bearing down on them. Neighbors who were out in the back spotted the alligator and tried to distract it with clapping and shouting and waving their arms. It alerted the cousins, and they made it to shore. But not Michael. He was snorkeling with his head under the water as he floated peacefully along. When the alligator reached him, it opened its mouth and lunged for Michael's head. It missed, but still gashed his skull, ripping the snorkel mask from his face. Michael began swimming for shore as fast as he could. He was wearing flippers and he could swim fairly quickly. Momentarily diverted by the mask, the alligator then spotted him and was after him again. By this time, his mother had run to the water's edge where her son was in a race for his life, swimming as fast as he could, the alligator gaining on him every second. The mother reached out to grasp her son's hand just as the beast opened its huge jaws and clamped down on Michael's left leg. What followed was a tug of war between an 11-foot alligator and a 5.5-foot young mother. Clutching her boy's hand, she pulled with every ounce of strength she had until unexpectedly, suddenly, the alligator let go. Perhaps the rubber flipper on her son's foot had agitated his throat. They didn't know, but for whatever reason, she pulled him out to safety. 6 months later, his wounds completely healed, Michael was overheard showing his scars to his friends, you know, proud of them. His scar on his scalp, pink, healing. His left leg that had been broken, now mended, but scars still visible on his ankle. But the scars he was most proud of, which he showed his friend, were the scars in his hand, which had been made by his mother's fingernails. Permanent reminders that she had dug in with everything she had to keep him from being dragged away. That's one tough lady. Being weaker doesn't mean weak. It doesn't refer to resolve, determination. In fact, Peter's use of the phrase here, a weaker vessel, can be understood in the sense of refinement. In other words, if you understand the word skewos and how it's used in other places in Scripture, she's weaker in the sense that she has been created a more refined utensil. You could think of it as one author did who paraphrased it, treat your wife like fine china. That's what he said. You know, there's a difference between a cheap mug and fine china. In fact, the truth is, you drink coffee differently from a cheap mug than you do fine china, which is why men prefer cheap mugs, like I do. Fine china is handled carefully because of its value. One author wrote it this way, you can understand this analogy to mean that you're to treat your wife like you would treat an expensive vase. You spend a little money at Walmart, you buy a vase. You spend a lot of money and it's a vase, okay? Treat her like an expensive vase. See, Peter is essentially challenging husbands that the opposite of that kind of behavior is to be pushy and abusive and domineering and hurtful. To pummel your wife with your words or your hands. That kind of treatment, by the way, isn't something to gloss over or quickly get over. Men can be bulls in china shops, right? And if the pieces are littered on the floor in your home life, get help. Talk to another brother. Come to one of the pastors or elders. It isn't something to ignore. It isn't something to excuse on a bad day or even your wife's behavior. No excuse. That's Adam, by the way, in the garden, right? His mouth is stained with forbidden fruit. And God comes and says, what have you done? He says, oh, she made me. That's a little boy. Not a man. Let me add this to women, young and old. If you are being physically, verbally, sexually abused, what you are experiencing is not your fault. Don't ever believe it. And furthermore, it is not acceptable. And it's not a secret for you to keep. It's not only sinful, it's not only wrong, it's dangerous and destructive, and it will only escalate and crush and hurt. Let the church, let leaders in the church, let other sisters in Christ give you help. Assistance. Brothers, there should be no question what it means to occupy the role of a man as it relates to treating a woman. We know intuitively that everything Peter has said that I've explained and illustrated and applied is preaching to something in us we already know. Even our culture knows it's true. This is really, frankly, a call to love our wives as Christ loves his bride, the church. There's your model. Faithful, committed, strong, persevering, self-denying, humble, love. That's our goal. That mirrors the Creator's love for us, doesn't it? Peter's basically telling husbands specifically, love your wives like Christ loves you. One day Charles Spurgeon, the famous pastor in 19th century London, was walking through the English countryside and he was with a friend. As they strolled along, Spurgeon noticed a barn with a little barn, small barn, with a weather vane on its roof. And as they got closer, they could make out words that had been engraved by the farmer on that weather vane that was twisting and turning in the wind. The words were, God is love. God is love. Spurgeon remarked to his friend that he thought that was an inappropriate place for such a message. He said weather vanes are changeable. They're always turning with the wind. His friend responded, no, Charles, I believe you misunderstand the meaning. The weather vane is indicating a truth, regardless of which way the wind blows. God is love. So, Peter would say, and Paul would echo it, love your wives like that, no matter which way the wind blows. Live with them with kind consideration. Why? They're weaker, more refined, valuable vessels. They've been created by God to be treated by us like fine china. That's how a real man treats his wife. That's how a real man treats women. demonstrating he gets it. This glorious created identity of manhood. Brothers, there's never been a better time for men of God to be just that. Men. Men of God. May God help us. Father, thank you for the clarity and truth of your word that resonates deep within us. You have written your law on our hearts. We know what it means, we brothers here today, Father, to act like men. And we know that the women in this assembly, in our world, in our home, above all, deserve nothing less than for us to be and act like men. Help us to model this for the younger men coming along. Help us to model this for the little boys in our sphere of influence. That there is this fixed certainty of personhood, that you have made us male. And with that comes these wonderful responsibilities to which we, however, must cling to you in order to demonstrate them. Help us to begin at home and then spill over into your church and then to demonstrate to a confused world what it means to be a woman, what it means to be a man. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.